ask you to take your Bibles this evening and turn with me to the last chapter of the book of Isaiah. We'll be taking as our text the last verse, Isaiah 66, verse 24, the last verse of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 66, let's read together from verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Especially interested in the last verse, verse 24. We've been engaged now for several weeks. This is our eighth sermon in a series on the doctrine of heaven. And over the last two Wednesday nights, we've looked at two sides of a coin. 2 weeks ago, we looked together at the theme of sinless souls, how the souls of believers are perfected in holiness at their death and will be confirmed in that perfect state of righteousness for all of eternity. And then last week we looked at glorified bodies, how at the resurrection we will have bodies, the Lord's people, raised to honor. And so We sought to flesh out all of the implications practically of what it will mean in our understanding of heaven to have sinless souls, and what it will mean in our understanding to have glorified, sinless, perfect, resurrected bodies. So this evening we go on to take up this theme of seeing hell from heaven. And really what I'm seeking to do is to take up what is a sensitive a pastoral issue that has, in my observation and experience, plagued many a faithful Christian. Many have struggled at the time of the death of loved ones, or even in anticipation of the death of loved ones, or years long after the death of friends and family. They've struggled with the question, how can heaven be happy? How can heaven be happy when people we know and have loved in this world are in hell? This is a real question that real people struggle with. This has vexed, this has in some cases tormented genuinely exercised Christians as they have reflected upon the implications of all of this. We've talked about the joy and delight of being with Jesus, and yet we have looming in the shadows this rather daunting question. How can it be happy when there will be those whom we have loved in hell? And so I hope, with the Lord's help, to deal with a measure of tenderness in trying to tackle that question biblically, not with just a cold theoretical calculation, but conscious that I struggle and many of you struggle with how we are to understand these things. What does the Bible tell us? How does the Bible shed light upon these very tender questions? Seeing hell from heaven. So let's look at this under 3 points. First of all, the problem of lost loved ones. The problem of lost loved ones. Here at the end of Isaiah 66, it's speaking of the new heavens and the new earth, the Lord's people who are worshiping Him. It says that they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worms shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be abhorring unto all flesh. We're conscious that when the Bible describes this sight of hell from heaven, that the description given us in verse 24 is not abstract. It is concrete. These are real people. There will be numbered among these real people those whom we have had intimate acquaintance with in this world. And so we're having to face the fact that not all the people we know and not all of the people that we love in this life will be with us in glory. Not all of them will be with us in glory. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 25, verse 46. It says, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." Hell is as never-ending as heaven. It is eternal death. It is everlasting punishment. And yet the Bible tells us, as we've seen, and we're going to go on to see further in weeks to follow, the Bible tells us that nevertheless, there is for the Christian in the presence of Jesus in heaven, no tears. The Lord's going to have wiped away every single tear from our eyes. We're told emphatically and unequivocally that there is no sorrow, no remorse, no regret, no pain, no sense of loss, no sense of anything diminishing the intensity of our joy. How are these two things put together? How is it that there are those whom we have loved that will be in hell, and we will have undiminished joy? How is that not a defect that is left upon heaven? How is it possible that a mother can be happy without all of her children with her in glory? This is the problem that we're seeking to tackle, the problem of lost loved ones. We're going to come to the answer, or some of the answers to that question, in a minute. But I want to begin, first of all, when we answer that question, we're really answering it from our side, aren't we? We're saying, what about me? What about us? How are we going to experience this? How are we going to make sense of this? How do we deal with this? We're looking at it from our side. And really, I want to force us to begin by looking at it from God's side. Looking at it from the Lord's side. First of all, His side. After all, why are not all saved? Why aren't the devil and the fallen angels saved? Why aren't the vast number of unbelieving saved? Not just those whom we are fond of, not just those whom we care for. What about all the rest? And this is really approaching it from God's side. And in approaching it from God's side, we come to grips with the fact, believingly, humbly, submissively, we come to grips with the fact that God's first concern is not fallen man's happiness. God's first concern is not fallen man's happiness. What is God's first concern? He first consults His own glory. God is in the first place interested in His own glory. What pleases Him best? And really, as difficult as this is for us to break in upon, as difficult as it is for us to grapple with that, it's essential for us to begin there. God consults His own glory first. God is interested, first of all, in what pleases Him. It's difficult for us because we can't think in those terms apart from our own self-centered, arrogant, idolatrous standpoint. We think in terms of, if I wanted everything my way, that wouldn't be admirable. And so it's difficult for us to break out of that and to look at this from the perspective of a transcendental glory of God. This transcendent God who is filled with majesty, who is perfect, who does deserve, and who is right, and who is good in desiring and pursuing His own glory. So we come to places like Romans 9, and we read in verses 22 and 23, "What if God, willing to show His wrath, to make His power known endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. You see, we begin with God himself, and we say, Lord, you are matchless in your beauty. Everything that displays that beauty, and everything that is to the end of pursuing and magnifying that beauty, that glory, that majesty, is intrinsically good. It is necessarily good and proper. And so our purpose, to begin with, is wrapped up in his glory. So our chief end is to glorify and enjoy him. Our whole purpose is wrapped up in his glory and in advancing his majesty. And so we have to begin there. We only have meaning. We only have a place. We only have purpose in to the degree that our life is attached to the magnifying of his glory. This is where we begin. We don't begin with us, our feelings, our thoughts, our desires. We begin in our attachment to him. And as we read in Confession chapter 3, paragraph 7, speaking of those who end up under his wrath, the rest of mankind, God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy as he pleaseth, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. You see, all throughout that paragraph, put in bright colors, the traces of God's glory. This is preeminent in our understanding of these things. So we're beginning with the problem of lost loved ones. We have those who are not recipients of God's mercy. And the fact is that there's some warning here, isn't there? There's no pity. There's no pity in hell. No pity from God for those that are in hell. No pity from redeemed loved ones for those that are in hell. No pity from the angels. They are recipients of no pity from any quarter at all. It's a warning to us. It sobers us. And so the question comes, or the fact comes, these things are not hidden from us in heaven. These things are not erased from us from in heaven. These things are not obliterated or forgotten in heaven. So the solution to us still having happiness, despite all of this background, is not by them being erased or forgotten or hidden or taken away. The fact is that there's a degree to which they're in our faces. We're faced with it. It says that we'll go forth and look upon these things. Now, there have been some who've wanted to dismiss this whole concept, that you will have a consciousness and a sight of hell from heaven. But it is an exercise in utter vanity, because not only does this passage nail this doctrine, this truth down tight, we're conscious that both heaven and hell are created places. They're not states of being, as we've said in the past. They're not just some ethereal existence. They're actually places that God has created in which resurrected bodies will occupy. And we're told, not only here, that they are created within sight of one another, but we see it elsewhere as well. We see, for example, both Mark and Peter quoting this passage in reference to the eternal state. You see it in places like Jesus' own teaching in Luke chapter 16. You have verses 19 to the end of the chapter, and there you have Lazarus, who is a beggar, who's gone to heaven, and you have the unnamed rich man, and he looks up, we're told, And he cries out in verse 24. He cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." In verse 23 it says, "And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom." Verse 26 says that there was a great gulf, and beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf that is fixed. We see something similar in Luke chapter 13, verse 28, where it says, "There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out." I could give you other passages. So we see in the Gospels, we see in didactic passages like the prophets, that this is, despite the wishful thinking of some, this is a clearly biblical truth, that there is a consciousness and sight of hell from heaven. So there's, first of all, the problem of lost loved ones. Now let's go on to address that. Secondly, perfect conformity to God's will. Here's part of the dilemma that we face right now. I face it. Every one of you sitting in front of me face it. We do not have the capabilities to grasp right now what we will think and feel then on the last day. We don't have the capabilities now to grasp what we will think and feel then on the last day. Why? Because we will not be then what we are now. And that's part of the difficulty. We're trying to wrap our emotions around something that we're incapable of wrapping them around before we have a sinless soul and a glorified body. You see what I'm saying? That's part of the dilemma. And it shows us, I think, it gives us insight into part of the solution. Because on the last day, we will be perfected. And in being perfected, we will have our wills and our affections conformed to God's. What we will be in accord with His will. How we emote will be in accord with God's design. What we think will be God's thoughts after Him, without error, without sin, without being clouded. And so on the last day, we will be able then, in a way that we can't now, to love fully what God loves. We'll be able to love everything that He loves. And in fact, we'll only be able to love what God loves and nothing else. This is part of holiness. Holiness is acquiescence to God's will. It's being bent and molded after God's good pleasure. And on the last day, we will have that being stamped, as it were, in the pattern of His will and good pleasure. Jesus, who was perfect, could pray in the garden, "Not my will be done, but thine be done." It is on the last day that we will be like Jesus. And so, in greater degrees than we were ever able to do in this world, we will be able to say that, "Lord, your will be done. Not my will, but your will be done." That will be our breath. That will be inescapably the way that we think and run and act and live before Him. We will have no mind but God's mind, or a mind that is in accord with God's mind. And so here is this eternal torment of the wicked. And we're told, not only in the passages that I've already quoted, but in ones that I'm going to go on to quote in a few minutes, that this eternal torment of the wicked will be a matter of eternal song for the redeemed. We'll see that more in a second. And so as hard as it is for us to understand, because we don't have what we will have then, The fact is that these whom we count friends and family now, they will not be our loved ones anymore. They won't be our loved ones anymore. They will no longer be our friends. And we won't miss them. And we won't sorrow over them. We will not love them. It's hard for us to understand. But as we go into the glory of heaven, only the friendships that we have in Christ in this world will be carried with us into heaven. The friendships that we have in Christ will extend into heaven, and all others will be cut off at the judgment. And so the picture is that of those who are gathered in great mass. And we'll see more of that in a second. Think with me about how we get a foretaste of this in this world, albeit in small, far diminished proportions. Look at Exodus 14, for example, in verse 30, I believe. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. The people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea, and so on. So there's a foretaste there, isn't there? There's a little glimmer, a little glimpse of what is to come. The carcasses of the Egyptians are strewn upon the shores of the sea. And the response is triumphant and a measure of jubilant song to the Lord. You think of what we sing in Psalm 91, verses 7 and 8. It says, when the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. But thou, Lord, art most high forevermore. He goes on to speak about how his horn shall be exalted, and so on. You think as well, I've made this note in the past, some of you have heard me say it before, God has built into the fabric of our earthly praise songs of imprecation. So in God's inspired manual of praise, in the Psalter, which he has committed to all of his people for the remainder of history as the manual of praise for us in this world, God has sprinkled throughout that inspired hymn book songs of imprecation. And it's the training ground. It's preparation for us. We are growing accustomed, even now, to praise God for his justice. We're conscious that our hearts should be warmed. We should, with due reflection, find the exhibition of God's wrath as something that is beautiful, because it is God, and his righteous indignation is worthy of our praise. And we can cry out to God and ask him to trample under his feet the enemies of God, even in this world, to bring temporal and eternal punishments upon them. And so we're growing accustomed to praise God for these things, to see the beauty of God in these things. We sing now by faith, and we sing rightfully, and we ought to sing fervently. Psalm 139, verses 19 and following. But we're going to sing this even more perfectly, or we're going to sing the fulfillment of this, or something like it, more perfectly at the judgment. Psalm 139, 19, surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. We sing that now. We ought to be believing that now. But on the last day, we'll be able to say similar things with even greater perfection. And so perfect conformity to God's will. We will be able to do then what we find difficult to grasp now, because we'll be fully conformed to the will of God then. Thirdly, praising God for His glory. Praising God for His glory. Now, what happens? We weep. I weep, you weep. We weep over lost loved ones. We weep over unconverted children. We weep over unconverted parents and brothers and sisters and friends and uncles and so on. It is a burden that presses us down. It is an acute source of grief that we carry with us all through our earthly pilgrimage. It burdens us and it breaks us. And it causes us to shed tears. But we're told that on the last day we will stand together, and there will be this great mass, husband and wives and parents and children and pastors and people and so on will be together, brothers and sisters, at the judgment. And there's this great throng. Again, you can go back to Matthew 25, look at verses 31 to 46. And we will watch the Lord separate the wheat from the tares, and we'll watch the Lord separate the sheep from the goats. We'll watch those who are sent off in condemnation, sent off to everlasting peril, and we will watch with physical, resurrected eyes in these physical bodies, others taken into the kingdom of the Lord's Son, a kingdom of joy and glory. And what will our response be as we watch these things with our eyes? Well, let me give you several passages that help us understand our praise for God's glory in these circumstances. Revelation 19, verse 1, "And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, and true and righteous are His judgments. For He hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever." You get a foretaste of this in Revelation 6, where there's this yearning for the Lord to do these things. Chapter 18, verse 20. "Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her." You see the praise that is being raised at the destruction of Babylon, of the great whore who hath polluted the earth with all of her abominations and idolatry. God's judgment being brought down upon the wicked. How is it that these people in heaven are praying, are singing Alleluia, or saying Alleluia, and praising God for His glory? The way that they're able to do that is because all of God's glory is worthy of praise. All of His glory is worthy of praise. Not only His mercy and His love and His patience and His forbearance and His tenderness, we can readily acknowledge that those things are worthy of praise. But His holiness and His justice and His righteousness and His wrath and indignation, these are part of His glory. And all of His glory is worthy of all of the praise that we can muster. All of God is beautiful. And on the last day, we will look upon this display of this aspect of His glory, and it will be beautiful to us. There will be luster in it. It will invoke praise from our hearts to Him. This is why in Exodus 15, that passage we started to read, even there you can see them saying in verse 16, or rather verse 6, "Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy." The Lord is seen in His glory, and it causes us to worship Him. And so these texts remind us there's no grief, only rejoicing. But it's not the kind of sinful rejoicing that we have in this world, where there's a rejoicing mixed with malice. People we don't like, and something happens to them, and we wouldn't say it, but inside we feel a little happiness over pain that's brought to them. There's none of that. It's not rejoicing that has any malice that is mixed with it. We're not rejoicing over human pain. We're not rejoicing over these sorts of things. We're rejoicing in God's joy. We're rejoicing in God, His justice and His power and His majesty. That's why it can say in Isaiah 66, verse 24, that they will be abhorred. There'll be an abhorrence to the Lord's people, the carcasses of the wicked. Not because they are personal enemies. After all, in this world, grace has taught us to pray for our personal enemies and to love our personal enemies. It's not because they're personal enemies. It's because they are God's enemies, and the glory of God is being magnified. You think about how this relates to even ourselves. What about the knowledge in heaven, the knowledge of our past sins? When we get to heaven, is it going to be kind of like reformatting a hard drive where it's cleaned, it's completely erased, and so when we go into heaven, we have these resurrected bodies, perfected souls, and we have a clean slate with no memory? Is that the way it's going to be? No. That would be, you know, to create a new person almost. The same people that we are now will be in heaven with sinless souls and glorified bodies. We won't be like a reformatted hard drive. There will be memory. There'll be memory of history on earth. There'll be memory of personal history. There'll be memory of interactions. There may be memory of sermons. There may be memory of all sorts of things. We'll have a perfected body. And so our memory will probably be stronger than it is. It will definitely be stronger than it is now. And so our knowledge of past sins aren't erased. How do we make sense of it? How is heaven not diminished by the consciousness of these things? Because they are not only matched, but overwhelmed by the assurance of pardon through Christ's death. They are matched by the assurance of pardon. Again, this comes out in the symbolic language of Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nations." There's a consciousness. We've been redeemed from sins. Our sins. We've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we will only recall our sins in terms of deliverance from them. The memory of sin will only enhance joy. A consciousness of sin will not undermine, but rather multiply our happiness in Jesus, because our gratitude and our blessedness will increase. So even the knowledge of past sins will magnify joy. We will rejoice over our own salvation as we go out and look upon the carcasses of those who never die. We will rejoice over our own salvation, being vessels of mercy. These things will be accentuated against the backdrop of those who are lost. We will, as Zechariah 3, verse 2 teaches us, see ourselves as brands from the burning. We will look, as it were, upon hell and see ourselves as those who rightly deserved. This is our lot by right as we look across the great gulf. And this is our this is our lot by grace, standing in the kingdom of heaven. We are like brands taken out of the burning. We will have accentuated for us the graciousness of God's grace, the depth of God's mercy, the strength of God's love, the preciousness of Christ's blood. It will only strengthen our joy over our own salvation, praising God for His glory. We can look at these things from a distance. We can get biblical answers, even if we can't get our emotions to be able to comprehend the answers. In the end, there will be absolute, exquisite, intense, increasing joy, even seeing hell from heaven. Really, our true love for our loved ones, true love for our friends that are unconverted, true love for our children and parents and brothers and sisters and so on, true love for them isn't found in our objecting to God in allowing them for their sins to go to hell, taking up, as it were, their cause against the Lord. That's not where true love for them is found. True love for them is found in doing all that we can while we have breath to bring them with us to heaven. That means using and employing all the means God has put at our disposal. True love is not sitting back and thinking, how can the Lord do this and still make me happy? It is pounding the pavement of prayer before the throne room, seeking God to come and to intervene, to overwhelm and overcome the hardness of their hearts, and by sovereign grace to draw them to Himself. It means being motivated to speak a word in season, selflessly and with genuine compassion to them, speaking to them about Christ and about our Savior. That's where true love for our loved ones can be found. Here we see, in dealing with the doctrine of heaven, you can't skirt around these hard questions, can you? You can't do an end run and say, well, we just won't think about that part, the sight of hell from heaven. We need to come face to face with it. We need to find biblical answers. We need to see that the way in which this will take place is one, because we will be fully conformed to God's will. You can understand that. And two, we will be praising Him for all of His glory. You can understand that. These are truths we can grasp, even if it is difficult for us to emotionally deal with them. May the Lord help us as we reflect upon these things, and may it motivate us in our diligence in dealing with those who are unconverted. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, we bow our hearts and confess that You are wise, You are good, You do all things well. We can trust You. You do only what is right. And it is our desire that You be glorified above all else. We want our minds conformed to Yours and our wills and affections conformed to Yours. We want Your glory set forth, and we want Your beauty to be displayed. Strengthen us in these things as we sing songs, inspired hymns of imprecation. Mold us, change our piety to be able to take on board these important truths. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.